Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So this, we're actually backing up to verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And so what you've noticed throughout chapter 2 is showing Jesus' connection to humanity. And that's really going to be the focus of showing how Jesus was that perfect man to do everything that God intended mankind and Adam to do, but that Adam failed in. Jesus comes and accomplishes that and then opens the door for us to be reconciled to God. So you're seeing now the connectedness between Jesus and humanity. He who sanctifies is Christ, obviously, and the idea of sanctification is to be made holy or set apart. So he who sanctifies, that is, sets us apart, is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is us. So both we and Jesus have one source. What that means is that we are related to one another in our humanity. And not only that, as we're going to see in a more unique sense, where he goes on to say, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So I really want to stop and think about that for a minute, because just kind of reading through this, you may just kind of buzz through that and not really think about it. In fact, I think I've got a question here. Yep. What does it mean that we are brothers to Jesus? So what does that mean? And then we'll look at the second part of that in a minute. Okay, believers. Good, we're connected through faith. Tommy?
We're heirs to heaven, just like Jesus was.
Okay, we're heirs. Okay. What's that?
Thank Father.
Okay, yeah, we're touching on a lot of things here related to, and Dick kind of really encapsulated in a single word, that is fatherhood. As David mentioned, we believe in Christ, and as Tommy had mentioned, we are heirs, and you know, who is an heir but a son? That's been established all the way back in chapter 1. Dave, did you want to jump in?
Galatians 3:15-29.
Okay. Okay, seed of Abraham. Okay. Yep, and the basis of that is not physical heritage, right? It's through faith, okay? Through faith in Jesus and through our trust in him and everything that means. So to be brothers with Jesus, this is the analogy that's kind of set forth here. And as it pointed out, I think it's highlighting the fact that we have the same Father. Can you think of any instances in Scripture where Jesus uses this kind of family language relating to people, relating to humanity? I could think of one that really stood out to me. Could anybody think of that one or another one? Okay. Right. Yep, that's right. Yep, so Jesus is teaching, surrounded, and his mother, as he was often surrounded by a crowd, he was inaccessible. So his mother and brothers come and they're looking to get to him. Thinking they should be able to jump in a fast track because, hey, we're blood relatives, if you will. So obviously Mary was, but the others through Mary were as well, in the sense that he had a mother, but a heavenly father. So thinking they're going to get this fast track to Jesus because they're family, and Jesus looks around and says, who's my family? You want to know who my family is? And then, as mom said, it's those who obey me, those who do the will of my Father. Okay, and so we see there that analogy being used to refer to us as being related or family to Jesus. And this statement is really, it's really a heavy statement. It says he's not ashamed to call them brother. To call someone brother, that term can be a little bit overused. I may refer to someone I don't know as brother. And the sense in which I use that is in that we're of one humanity, one nation, one people. Okay, so brother in the sense that we're both human. I can use that term to say we share a common brotherhood, if you will, both being human. We use it more specifically within the church to speak to those who are brothers in Christ, who are family in Christ. And we wouldn't use this for just everyone. We'd use it for those who are fellow Christians, brother, sister, something of that nature, to refer to our faith in Jesus and our common fatherhood. But to call someone brother is no small thing. It indicates a family bond. It indicates kinship, closeness, and mutual love. Now, maybe there's someone in your family who, because of their personality or the way that they've acted, you wouldn't want others to know that you're related to. Maybe you have somebody like that in your family. If you don't, you may be that person, so sorry to burst your bubble if that's the case. I remember whenever I was in high school and my middle brother, Zane, whom I now love very dearly, came along to high school, ninth grade. And at the time, I didn't love him very dearly, as I should have. Go figure. Sibling rivalry, all of those kind of things, big brother, little brother, drama and foolishness. Was it cool to have your little brother following you around and trying to buddy up your friends and all of those things? We'd all do well to think of what the Hebrew writer says here with this statement. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because I don't know about you, but in my selfish, foolish human way of thinking, I've been that way before. I don't want people to know this person is related to me. Yet Jesus says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. From your perspective, have you ever done anything decent, indecent, shameful, of which Jesus would be ashamed? Time and time and time again. If my sins were put up on here, I would leave this building in shame for you all to know just what kind of person I have been, and even the things that I struggle with. And if your sins were up here for everybody to see, you would probably leave in shame and never show your face here again. Could you blame Jesus for not wanting to be associated with you for the things you've done? Could you blame Jesus for recoiling from association with sinful people like us? That's what makes this statement so weighty and so significant. He is not ashamed to call us brother, to call us sister. Christ is so complete in his work of making us holy. That is, he has cleansed us to that degree that he can stand before the presence of his Father, Almighty, perfect, holy God, and say, my brother, my sister, cleansed by my blood, and have no shame at all in doing that. This is what it means when this phrase is used in chapter 2, where it says that he will bring many sons to glory. We used that phrase, looked at it last week. Then he uses three Old Testament quotations to demonstrate the kinship between the Savior and the saved, and we'll just kind of look at those rather quickly. The first is in verse 12, where he says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. That's going back to Psalm 22, one of the most clearly messianic psalms. And it starts out with that very familiar cry of the abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus makes that cry from the cross. That's how we know it's somewhat messianic. But then you see the faithfulness of God in the realization that the psalmist has not been abandoned. And this passage here comes along where he says, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so Jesus, although dealing with something incomprehensible, cries out, why have you forsaken me? The Lord shows himself faithful as this psalm continues in vindicating and justifying the one who was suffering. So much so that the suffering one is then able to cry out, because of this work, because of what he's accomplished through his death, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of my congregation, I will sing your praise. And so the church, that is the congregation, that is the family of Jesus. The family of Jesus is the church. Once again, referring to that passage Mom quoted where Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father, they are my brothers and my sister and my sisters and my mothers. Two more quotes then come in verse 13. I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children he has given me. So these both come from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. The one referencing where he says, I'll put my trust in him, this is just a demonstration of the necessity of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so Jesus expresses trust and faith in God in his suffering and in his death. And like Jesus, who put his faith in God, we too must put our faith in God. And then, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's Isaiah 8, 18. And so there's the interconnectedness, the family bond between the sanctifier and those who are sanctified. We are the children that God has given him. So, verses 5 through 13, to just kind of recap this very quickly. Sin has corrupted us in what God intended us to be. Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He blazed a trail as the author and captain of our faith so that we can return to God and be reconciled to God. So he does everything humanity was intended to do but failed in, and then he makes a way for us to, through him, have that same benefit. So through his human experience, we become children of God. So let's move on now to verses 14 through 18. David, would you read Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, please?
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him that he made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted.
All right, thank you. So a little context before we jump into this and kind of look at it in a more modern sense as it relates to you and I. Since the Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians that are being written to, they're being persecuted for their faith, for their service to the Lord, their commitment to Jesus. They're suffering, and things are starting to get worse, and so there's this fear, there's this questioning. What if they do get worse? What if they start coming for me? What if they start trying to not just take my things away as they've done? What if they start trying to take my life away? What if I have to shed my blood for the name of Jesus? Okay, so there's this tendency to avoid that persecution by slipping back into the more comfortable and accepted religion of Judaism. Okay, so now the Hebrew writer speaks here about what Jesus accomplishes through his death. Now, speaking of Jesus, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he might likewise partake of the same things. So once again, Jesus comes because humans are the object of rescue. Jesus must become human. Okay, now the purpose of this is that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So let's kind of look at one of these words first. Mine says there in that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Does anyone have an alternative translation for destroy there in that sentence? Is King James destroy as well? Okay. New American? Anybody? John, you use ESV. Do we have anybody who uses New American? Dave?
No, this is render powerless.
Okay, render powerless. Okay, that's a good translation. ESV says destroy. Reason I say that, when you think of destroy, what comes to your mind?
Destroy.
Yeah. All right. Well, what comes to mind?
Completely gone.
Yeah. Completely gone. Utter destruction. That's kind of what comes to my mind anyway. For something to be destroyed, there's no remnant of it left, right? Okay, now here's the reason I bring that up. We think of destroy and obliteration, to do away with completely. And as Dave said, New American uses the phrase to render it powerless. And I think that better captures what the Hebrew writer is trying to say. You can draw a very false conclusion about Satan, and about, by virtue of that, also about Satan's eternal destiny, if you translate and view Scripture through simply our modern use of the word destroy, our modern English. And I speak about this all the time, saying you can't read Scripture through the lens of 2022 English, because you're going to miss things, and things back then meant something different. And this is why we study, so that we don't find ourselves misled. The statement here says that Satan is going to be destroyed, that Jesus is going to, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is Satan. So if you think of destroy to be obliterate, to remove completely, to no longer exist, then it sounds like Satan's, what's waiting for him at the end is just obliteration, being gone. And there have been some who have taken that. We know Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And there have been some who then theorize that Satan's going to be destroyed, and those who don't serve God and obey God are going to be destroyed. And so, like Satan, there's just going to be this, what the idea is, what's called annihilationism. That is, what's going to happen in hell is there will be torment, there will be suffering, but it's going to reach such a degree that the person at some point in time is going to cease to exist. Okay, that they just will be obliterated completely and destroyed as we would think about it. So, you know, I bring this to our attention so that we understand. Firstly, this is where some people go astray in some of their understandings of Scripture. Satan's going to be destroyed, but that doesn't mean he's going to, at some point in time, cease to exist. Okay, rather, that idea of being rendered powerless, that the New American Standard translates it, gives us a better idea. Biblically, to destroy means to have the loss of well-being. Not being completely, but to have the loss of well-being. to nullify, to bring to nothing, to render as impotent. So Satan will at no point in time cease to exist. Okay, and you can understand why people would want to argue that. If Satan's going to be destroyed and cease to exist in hell, then so will the people that disobey God. Yes, it may hurt, and it may incorporate suffering for a period of time, but at some point in time that will come to an end, and one will enter just into this non-existence where they cease to exist and are destroyed like Satan. So, you read Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, there's some who try to explain that away and say that this is not literal language and Satan's going to be destroyed and the people who don't serve God are going to be destroyed. Just to, if you will, make what hell is and everything God intended it to be in their mind, I suppose, less severe. But that's not what it means. What it means when it says Satan's going to be destroyed is not that he will cease to exist, but he's going to be rendered powerless. Okay, that's what's meant. Tommy?
Yeah. Maybe not happening right now, but eventually.
Mm-hmm.
It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He's not talking about us living eternally here, but eventually, if we're faithful, we live eternally with God.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's kind of, we've used this phrase, let me see if I can remember it, already, not yet. That's kind of what's being used here. We used it in reference to what was spoken about Jesus in verses 3 through 8 as the Son of Man, that there's a sense in which this has already been fulfilled, but it's not yet fully fulfilled as it's going to be one day. Same way now, Satan has been defeated in an already sense, but yet he's not been fully defeated in the sense that he's one day going to be. So it's, you hear me use that phrase sometimes, already, not yet. That's the nature of prophecy very oftentimes, is that there's an immediate or a near fulfillment, and then down the road there's going to be some greater fulfillment. The kingdom of God is the same way as well. That is, the kingdom of God, has it been established? Yes, so it's already. But has it been everything that God intends it to be? No, it hasn't. It's going to come in its fullness at some point in time when Christ returns, and that's why we say it's not yet. So the kingdom is already, not yet. Satan has been defeated already, yes, but not yet in the sense that he's going to ultimately one day going to be defeated. And that defeat will not end with his obliteration, nor will it end with the obliteration of those who oppose God. Rather, there will be, as the Lord says, this eternal suffering and eternal fire upon those who don't know the Lord. So I think to lessen the burden, I don't know, lessen the burden, to lessen how terrible hell is going to be, some have tried to water it down a little bit through teachings like this. But I just want you to understand, I don't see that substantiated by Scripture. David?
You know, think about the evil one, the one that's, for the history of the world, put the stomach like in front of us, the arch enemy of God. I like to return destroy better than render powerless. Just for me personally, I get more. It just sounds better to me to be destroyed than just render powerless.
It sounds probably stronger, in what he's going to suffer. I understand what you're saying, yeah. But I think, to be destroyed, and just as we use it, it sounds like a harsher, if you will, reaction than to be rendered powerless. That doesn't really sound all that bad. And certainly, Satan's going to suffer for what he's done. He's opposed God, and he's warred against God, and he's led humanity and try to drag just as many people to hell with him as he can. He's not going to escape the punishment of that. The Lord's going to cause him to suffer for eternity, and he will forever be defeated. I guess just in the context of what we're looking at here, in regard to the argument the Hebrew writer's making, he wants us to understand, and he wants these Jewish Christians to understand, Satan has been rendered powerless, and while it may seem like he's got an upper hand of some sort, his strength has been taken away. Okay, God allows him free reign. He's this lion, yes, but you better bet that lion's on a chain, and he can go no further than the Master God will allow him to go. So, all right, I think I got a question coming up. Yeah. So how did Jesus destroy the one who had the power of death? So in this already sense, as it has been done, how did Jesus destroy the one who had the power of death? He took his main weapon away from him, which is death.
There's a lot going on in that little great is there power of death?
Yeah.
If you think about the power of death, think about my relationship, that death, meaning my personal relationship with God, that separation we know happens in Isaiah, right?
Yeah. Shouldn't surprise you then that I'm going to take us down there so that we understand that, right? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, as Dave pointed out, there is a short answer, but as you also know, I'm not very often content with giving a short answer. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, it's vital that we understand, you know, these things, not just that they happen, but how they happen whenever we're able to ascertain that through Scripture. So, short answer, Jesus destroyed death by dying. And I think that's the Hebrew writer's point here in Hebrews chapter 2.
Yes. He also destroyed by living a sinless life.
Okay.
Then died.
Yeah. Well, that was part of it. If he had sinned, then the death would have meant nothing, right? And so, yeah, it was by necessity a life that was without sin, certainly. Too many deaths, Steve. Jesus' death is the death of death. Yes, I think that's in essence. And I do follow the logic there, and I imagine you probably do too. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. And then I'll reference some other passages and try to cite those for you along the way through our thinking of what it means for Jesus to have destroyed death. Starting in verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, so our resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Vice versa, flip that. So, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your short answer. Jesus destroyed death by dying. But we're told here a couple of details that are significant. The sting of death is sin. So the pain of death is sin. And that is death entered in by sin. But the power of sin is the law. Okay, so as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 4, when there's no law, there's no sin. Because sin can't exist outside of law. Okay, so if God had never said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and Adam and Eve would have ate from it, there'd have been no sin. But when God said, do not eat from it, there's law. Okay, now sin can occur because a line has been drawn in the sand. So if there's no sin, no law, there is no sin. And that's why he says the power of sin is the law. Because law cultivates an environment in which sin can occur and then be imputed. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 2.
Zach.
Yes.
Verse 15.
Okay. Steve, did you have that written down? That may have been, you may have probably wrote it down then from Mark.
That's where it came
from. So, yeah, all right. I seem to remember Mark preaching on that when he came, was that 6 years ago? It's been that long since we've had him? Wow. Okay, so, yes. Satan, and we're going to talk about how Satan does that. And in fact, the second part of our question is how does Jesus then deliver us from this lifelong slavery, this fear of dying? And I think this is a very relevant situation because I think people live with that now. I think Christians live with that now. So we'll kind of talk about that in a little bit. So Satan accuses. That's what Satan means, adversary. Devil, as he's sometimes called, means slanderer or accuser. That's what Satan does. Okay, he in some sense he accuses us before God. This is what they've done. You think of Job. Job is this good man. Satan begins to accuse him. You know, Job doesn't really trust you, God. He doesn't really have true faith. You just put your hand on him and watch what happens. He'll denounce you. That's what he does. He's the accuser. And that's what he does with us. He accuses us before God, and you know, rightly so, because of our sin. Because as we're told in Romans 6:23, sin demands death. So he accuses us of sin. Sin demands death. What you find out in Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15, though, is that Jesus has taken care of that. And I'll just read that for you real quick. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, that is, Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So Jesus took the debt that was labeled against us, by which Satan accused us, and he nailed it to the cross. Okay? He dealt with that. He suffered for that. It's been canceled. The result is, you go to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus dealt with sin. Because Jesus suffered for sin. Because Jesus shed his blood for sin. And therefore those who are in Christ don't have their sins held against them because Christ has taken care of that through the work on the cross. And you know, just I never tire of hearing these verses. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Okay, that's what Satan does. He slanders, he accuses. And what Paul says in Romans 8:33 is, who's going to do that? You've been cleansed, you've been washed. There's no condemnation in Jesus. He can level all of the accusations he wants against you, but Christ has taken care of that. And he goes on to say, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so the work of Christ is to intercede for us. Though Satan may slander and accuse us of sin and be right in doing so, because of the work of Christ, those accusations don't stick. And then one last passage in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And all of this is really funneling down to this idea of the power of death being destroyed. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, that is Jesus, John writes, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And here it is, I have the keys of death and Hades. Okay, it's full circle now, back to what Dad said initially. By death has been destroyed in the sense that Jesus died and he rose, and the keys of death and Hades no longer belong to Satan. He may have held those for a time, but Christ in his resurrection and his cleansing from sin in the grave, there was a battle. Jesus won. Jesus rose. Satan doesn't have the power of death any longer. No longer belongs to him. Jesus is the one who possesses those. So Satan's effectively been destroyed by Jesus' atoning work. He can't condemn. He can't kill. So he has been destroyed. And that's where your phrase rendered powerless comes in. What he once could do, he no longer has the power to do by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So, second question. How does he then deliver people from the lifelong slavery of fear and death? How does Jesus set us free from the fear of death? It's a very practical question. Dave?
I think encompassing everything that you were talking about previously, if you look at 1 John 3:8, it says, when one practices sin is of the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And the idea, for at least for me, is the works is all inclusive.
Yeah.
Because any work of the devil is going to destroy me towards God. We focus on death because that's what he's using in that, in Hebrews there. But it's inclusive, right? All of it is going to make me dead spiritually.
Right.
So I like that verse, and I also like Philippians 2:5. Where he's talking about let his mind be in you, also with Christ Jesus.
2:5? Yes. Yeah. So, and was exalted to the right hand of God. And then that same mind is to be in us. Good. Okay, I'll tack on one passage or a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to move on.
That, he also, the delivery, he also did it by us having hope for eternal.
Right. What belonged to us, should have belonged to us rightfully, was eternal death. But what we have through Jesus is, as you said, hope, that is eternal life. So, and we have that through his atonement, through his resurrection, and then I would add to that the gospel, where Tommy read earlier from 2 Timothy 1, that Jesus has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, three things: the work of Christ, the gospel, and then the resurrection. That's how death is we are released from fear of death. Very significant statement in John 11, 25 and 26. As Martha's there and Lazarus has died, and Jesus is talking to her about that and says, you know, do you believe he's going to live again? And Martha says, one day in the resurrection. And then Jesus says in 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then Jesus asks this vital question, because we can know it here, and it doesn't eliminate the fear of death. Knowing that we're going to live again in our minds is not going to eliminate the fear of death. This question he then turns to Martha is what eliminates the fear of death for us, for me and you. Do you believe this? Okay, that's what causes the power and the fear of death to be released from us. Because we don't fear death anymore. Because we believe. Not just because we know in our mind, Jesus said, yes, I'm going to die, but if I'm in Christ and I'm going to live forever, it's believing that. When you believe that, then you're no longer afraid of death. And we live in a world where, you look at society, society is terrified to die. They should be, right? Like Dick pointed out, they don't have a hope. They're without Christ. They have no hope for eternal life. They have no hope for anything. When it, per society, you don't believe in God, when you die, you're done for. Nothing waiting for you on. There is no other side. But in Christ, you know, we have that expectation. We have that joy. We have that to look forward to. But then believing that makes all the difference in the world. And you know, we ask the question, we say it's human to fear death. Yes, it's human to fear death. But we don't have to. That's just the reality. When we do fear death as humans, then it's because our faith in what Jesus has said is wavering. And we have those moments, and every one of us do. I don't know that you can brush up against death and not fear it. But you can. People have. People have looked death right in the maw and unflinchingly and unblinkingly said, I know I will live again. And you look at how they live their life, and you know that they're not afraid of death. And so, look what COVID's done. Look what COVID's done to the church. And many people are fearful of that. We need to be reminded of this. Jesus has conquered death. We don't just need to be reminded of it. We need to believe it. We need to live like we believe it. If we sit trembling like the rest of the world does because of COVID or any other thing that may threaten our physical existence, what do we offer them? We have nothing better because we're scared of the same thing they are, that is dying. Hear these words. Believe these words. Let's live like we believe these words. Thoughts, comments, questions? Dave?
Along the lines of what Victor said about hope, we can sit probably think of a million passages that talk about hope. One of the ones I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not made with hands, eternal. There's so many passages.
I love that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, that whole series of scripture there. Let me also say this, because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. If you've been afraid of death in the past, or if you're currently afraid of death now, that's, I'm not saying, your faith isn't what it needs to be. And I've been there before, and I'm not going to say I won't ever go back. You think about life, you think about what's here, you think about what you have, you think about your family, you think about what often accompanies death, and There's a sense in which there's some unpleasantness. You don't want to think about that. You don't want to experience that. You don't want to have to go through that. We just need to remember in those moments what Jesus has done for us. This is the good news of the gospel, and it's the essence of it. And yes, to fear death is somewhat a human response. But at the same time, what Christ has done through his resurrection is, he's taken that away. I mean, I don't know what else it means when it says Jesus has removed the fear of death, unless that's what it means. That we can live this life as Christians not afraid of it. That's what it means. Has to mean. David?
You know, the fear of death is separation from us. And
yeah.
Christ died on the cross to bring us back together.
Yep.
To take that opportunity.
Yeah, it's through Christ that we don't have, through his death that we don't have to fear, because he died for all. Dad, did I see you earlier?
I was going to say, is that deal? Doesn't need to be confused with the idea of rushing headlong through life with no concern. There's a balance in that we need to have. You see, Paul, he was let down to
Yeah.
It's this nephew got him out of town.
Mm-hmm.
And we have examples of righteous men that take somewhat extreme measure to keep from meeting their fate. And I don't know the fear of it as much as it is. We cannot fear death, but yet not seek it out.
Certainly. Yeah, I hope I wasn't suggesting to anyone that we should all go stand in the middle of the road so we can just all go and be with the Lord. So no, certainly while we're here on this earth, we don't want to hasten our ends. But what we are resting in is what Christ has done for us, and that we'll be rescued from death ultimately, and so there's no need to fear it. But we shouldn't at the same time go looking for it. That being said, we certainly shouldn't go out of our way to avoid it if it's in service to the Lord, right? You can't do that. That's one of the big pictures from Revelation where we're studying on Wednesday night. For the sake of saving your own skin, to do anything, to renounce faith in Jesus so that you can continue living because you're afraid of death, is to compromise to the greatest degree. Okay? And so, no, we shouldn't go looking for an opportunity to die. Although, if you know, how far do you carry that? Do you say, well, I'm not going to go be a missionary in a place where they need the gospel because my life might be taken short of? I think going and being a missionary in a place where there's threat to someone's physical life is something that's very admirable and that would be supported by Scripture. And it isn't a person necessarily looking to lose their life. But we shouldn't seek to hasten death simply for its own sake. While we're here, let's serve the Lord. And here's I guess, really the big takeaway. Let's not let our fear of death keep us from doing what we need to be doing. Okay? Let's not let our fear of death keep us from doing what we need to be doing, whatever that is. If that's going and preaching in the third world country where our life might be taken, or if it's standing firm on our confession that we believe in Jesus and we're going to serve the Lord, or whatever it is, don't compromise your faith and your obedience to God just so you can live a few more years on this earth. Because we have faith that we believe that the better things are coming. Tommy, you look like you want to comment. Yeah.
Because don't tempt God. You know, he will keep his promises to us, but we can't put ourselves in unnecessary danger. To me, I think it would be very foolish to jump out of an airplane with a parachute.
With or without?
With.
I agree with you. I agree with you.
We cannot put ourselves where it increases our chance of dying unnecessarily. Not for a good cause. Just to get a thrill, just for, you know, our personal pleasure.
I'm not going
to
do that personally, but you know, at the same time, I'm not going to say that somebody else doesn't need to be skydiving.
Tommy just messed my bucket list up.
Oh, did? just rewinding, erase those last few seconds. Yeah, I think there is a line that has to be drawn. That's somewhat subjective, and you know, what I may choose not to do to endanger myself because it may be risky. I wouldn't necessarily say someone else shouldn't. I'm not jumping out of plane, Tommy. Me and you'll stay on the ground. Dave, I saw a couple of the hands. I'll try to get to y'all. Dave?
If you go back to what your comments was, it made me immediately think of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
It's prophesied multiple times that he would be bound and just
Yeah. Wrong.
But he goes on.
Yeah. You can't compromise your own personal wellness in view of serving God. Jim? I'm sure it was profound. So if you find a place to get it to us next week, that's fine. All right, so thank you for your attention. We'll pick up in verses 16. And I've also got a handout for chapter 3 in the back if you want to go ahead and grab that. So we'll probably be breaking into chapter 3 next week.